As you've already heard this morning, we had quite an amazing trip in the Middle East. I echo the sentiments of the team when we say that when we knew that we had people here, that was just so amazing to us. 24 hours a day, there were people signed up to pray. And so it didn't matter that it was a 7-hour time difference, that we knew that there were people praying for us. And there were some amazing doors of opportunity. There were amazing times of not sliding off those cliffs and, you know, all of that kind of stuff that obviously had to do with your prayers. We'll tell your parents about that some other time. But one of the unique opportunities, if your kids were on the trip, one of the unique opportunities that we had was to have a group of Muslim scholars sit down with us and give us a firsthand lesson on Islam. And we told them this, and actually they weren't supposed to do this, and it's a whole long story about what the government allows and doesn't allow, and so we had to have them come to a special place and everything to talk with them. But what we said to them was this. We said, listen, we're a bunch of Americans. What we know about Islam, we learn from the news. We don't want to learn about Islam from the news. We want to learn about Islam from you. So we're giving you the opportunity of a lifetime. We're going to put 19 people in a room, and we're going to let you come in, and we'll give an open floor to you to tell us whatever you want about Islam so that we can learn from you. We figured, man, if someone would say to me, you can go talk about Christianity to a bunch of Muslims, I would think, wow, what an opportunity. And so they took that opportunity. We met with them actually 3 times. One time was with the whole group, and we got, that was the time when they came and they spoke to us and really talked about Islam. At the end, there was a short question and answer period. I think they were taken back by the questions, the quality of the questions that just came from a group of people they didn't expect them to have that type of knowledge. But there were 2 other times when we met with them, and the 2 other times were different, especially the first time. And there were 2 young men along. One had a very perfect English diction. We asked him where he learned his English. He said, I'm a graduate of the Baptist High School in Amman. The other one was named Hadi, who came along with all his books about the Bible. So he obviously didn't listen in Bible class in his Baptist High School because he came as a Muslim. But Hadi had these books about the Bible that would tell us all about the contradictions in the Bible. And this guy, I mean, he was loaded for bear. He was like, we couldn't even, you know, hardly get started. We couldn't even drink the tea yet. And he's ready to, you know, to start in with us. And this was really interesting to me because there was no discussion on the Quran. There was only discussion on the Bible, which is fine with me because I like to discuss the Bible. But what they came to do was this, or what a couple of them came to do was this. They said, we're going to come with all the hard questions about the Bible. We're going to come with all the contradictions and all this stuff, and we're going to throw it at these guys, and then they're going to be like, oh, gee, we don't know the answer to that. And then they'll show us that we really don't know the Bible, and the Bible contradicts itself, and then they can tell us how great Islam is. And so what they said was this, and here's the basic tenets of Islam. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Aaron, David, Jesus, a bunch of other people in the Bible were prophets of God. And so God used those prophets to speak. And so the Bible records for us their message, but over the years the Bible has been changed, and so their message is not accurate. The last great prophet was Muhammad. His teachings are found in the Quran. The Quran is completely trustworthy. Therefore, you always trust the Quran over the Bible. Muhammad did not come to found a new religion. He came to give God's final and complete revelation and explain all those who came before him. Jesus was a great prophet, but he never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be the Son of God. He certainly didn't die on a cross. In fact, God would have never allowed one of his prophets to die like that. So he was not the Savior of mankind. And actually, there was a switch over, and God substituted somebody else who looked like Jesus to die on a cross. That is Islamic teaching. And the guy looked so much like Jesus that Mary, his mother, stood at the bottom of the cross and thought it was her son on the cross. But anyway, as we talked, it quickly became evident that the real issue at hand, at least in this context, was the reliability of the Bible. Can you trust the Bible? And their assumption was, and many people have this misassumption, this misunderstanding, their assumption was that it was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and then it was translated into Greek, and then it was translated into Syriac, and it was translated into Latin, and it was translated into, you know, and it went down through all these translations, and one day somebody translated it into English. And so what we have is like this long series of translations that have been done, and so it's like, you know, telling tales from one person to the next to the next. You really couldn't ever have an accurate translation. Well, it didn't happen that way, but that was their view of how it all kind of came together. And so I was amazed at that. I was amazed at their because they came to talk to us about the Bible, I was amazed at how little they knew about the Bible. And so they came and they knew nothing about how the Bible came into being. They knew nothing about manuscript evidence. You know, they thought that the Bible was, the New Testament was written hundreds of years after the events took place. I said, you can go to the John Rylands Library in Manchester, England, and look at fragments like P46, which is a section of the Gospel of John from chapter 8 that comes from the 90s AD. Well, see, they had never heard anything like that. They were astounded. What is that? They said. They wanted to write that down. And so they had no concept of this whole idea of inspiration of Scripture as we look at it. And the one thing that really is foreign to them, and I understand, you know, when you're coming at something from one worldview and then all of a sudden somebody wants to bring you another one, it's hard for you to see their worldview. But the worldview of, or the biblical teaching of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is something that is just, they just don't get that. It just doesn't make sense to them. They really, really struggle with it. They really struggle with the, that God could take on flesh, that people could poke God. To them, it was that was sacrilegious, and so they had a real hard time with that one. Well, before we left on this trip, I was thinking through the next series I wanted to talk about on Sunday mornings. And I said, you know, what I really think I'd like to talk about, and because there's been a lot of things that have happened that have kind of convinced me of this, I said, I'd really like to just go over kind of the basics. I want to do a series called Believe It. Okay, this is not Believe It or Not, like Ripley's, although I did rip their logo off, but it's not Believe It or Not, but it's, I don't know, did I violate copyright? I probably did. I'll probably get sued. But it's not Believe It or Not like Ripley's, where you know you see this stuff and is it true or isn't true. We're talking about Believe It. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through the statement of faith of Faith Community Church. Don't zone out on me now. We're going to go over the statement of faith of Faith Community Church. It's actually going to be exciting. You're going to enjoy it. Because what we're going to do is we're going to study what do Christians believe. Why do Christians believe what they believe? And then what difference does it all make anyway? How does it apply to our life? How does it change our life? How does it change our eternity? So what we're going to do in the coming weeks is we're going to use that statement of faith. We're going to go through with the goal in mind that at the conclusion, everybody in the room is going to be able to answer the questions that people may have of them. So when somebody says, well, what about this? What about that? You will have a ready answer. Don't want to scare you away, but here's my goal. I want to produce a well-equipped group of theologians. Okay? Does that scare you? Does that sound, ooh, man, theology. Don't let the word theology scare you. Theos means God. Ology means the study. So what we're going to do is we're going to study God. How about that? Is that a little more palatable? So that you guys can be knowledgeable, even more knowledgeable than you are already, in your study of God. Now, interestingly, coming on the heels of the Muslim misunderstanding about the Bible, the first point in our statement of faith is about the Bible. So I thought coming off the heels of a trip to the Middle East in which we had some interesting discussions about the Bible, it would be interesting to start, and what a great place to start, in our statement of faith. So let me just read you that first point in our statement of faith. The Bible in its original documents is the inspired word of God, and we don't mean that you can't trust a translation, but we're only trying to say that obviously it was the original documents inspired directly by God and God breathed. And we do have an accurate translation, we'll talk about that, but it's the written record of his supernatural revelation of himself to man, absolute in its authority, complete in its revelation, final in its context, and without error in its statements. Now that's a very bold statement, isn't it? We're saying the Bible is true, the Bible is complete, the Bible has no errors, and the Bible is completely sufficient for life. That's an outlandish statement to make about a book, isn't it? And yet that's what we're saying about the Bible. Now, we live in a day and age that is very fascinating to me because people are able to do things with their minds that don't make sense. They're able to take competing ideas and they're able to hold competing ideas together at the same time. And we want to say that you can't do that with the Bible, and you certainly can't start throwing in other religious ideas and so forth, or you can't mix them all together. Now, let me just give you an example. I have people say to me in all sincerity, yeah, I believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I believe Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. I believe Jesus Christ came to die for my sins. But I believe the guy over there with that other religion who's really sincere, he's going to go to heaven if he's sincere about his faith. And so what that person is saying, and I want you to think about that, is this. He's saying there is a Savior that God has provided, but there's another way to be saved without the Savior. Those are two competing ideas. They are contradictory. They don't make sense. It'd be like being at the ocean and there's no lifeguard in the chair and you're going down for the third time and there's nobody there to rescue you, but somehow you're going to be okay because you're going to be sincere. If you need a Savior, you need a Savior. If you don't need a Savior, there was no reason to have a Savior in the first place. So you got two competing ideas. Unless you're that guy in, where was he? Where he rescued the guy and he wasn't supposed to go off his chair to the other place since they fired him. Yeah, that's a whole different story. We won't get into that one today. But anyway, that's a gross inconsistency. If Jesus is the Savior, you can't be saved without him. We're not trying to be, you know, we're just trying to be honest with what we're reading here in the Bible. So what is it about the Bible that would make us have the confidence to say that we can trust it for things like Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the Son of God? Why would we say that it is absolute, complete, final, and without error? Isn't that a bit presumptuous? It is pretty presumptuous. It is pretty bold. It is pretty assertive. But I believe there's reasons why we can say that can be substantiated. And I like to talk about some of those today. First of all, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, absolute, complete, and final because of its claims. And I want to start with a familiar verse. It's going to be familiar to many of you. Some of you have memorized this verse. But it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, page 1068, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. How many people have memorized 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17? A bunch of you. Okay, if you haven't, go home and do it. Really, seriously, important verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, page 1068. If you've been around here for a while, you've heard these verses in different classes. You've heard me talk about them repeatedly. You're saying, Ed, you're a broken record. You're right. I can't get away from these because they're so foundational. Verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's what we believe, for reproof, that tells us when we do wrong, for correction, that tells us what to do right, for instruction in righteousness, that's so it keeps telling us how to keep living right, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, notice what it's saying here. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew and some Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Greek. And so we're looking at a Greek translation now into English. And in the New King James and King James, it says this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word is theopneustos in Greek. Theos meaning God, pneuma meaning breath or wind, or the verb form meaning to breathe or to blow. And what it means is this. It means God breathed out. Now, it's kind of funny that they translated it inspiration. Because when we use the English word inspire, we're talking about breathing in. Expiring is breathing out. But when it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it means that all scripture has been breathed out by God. Now, if you're reading an NIV, they already translated it that way, and you don't have to know any of this. And when I came like all loaded for bear to talk about this in a church service, and then the Arabic translation says breathed out. So I didn't even have to talk about it, okay? They're looking at me like, why are you telling us this? We can know that. But it's this whole idea of God breathed out the scriptures. And so we don't say that the authors were inspired. We don't say their writings were inspiring. We say the words were inspired or breathed out by God. And so when God took that lump of clay and fashioned Adam, and he breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul, so God breathed out the words of the page, so the words in this book have life, and that's why they change us, and that's why they're so powerful in our life. Now, we could give you 100 more examples of the Bible claiming, and we don't really have enough time, so we're only going to do 99. Just kidding. Okay. But we could give you so many examples of the Bible claiming inspiration. 413 times the Old Testament prophets prefaced what they had to say by this phrase, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. This is what God says. I mean, that's pretty bold. That's letting you know. There are times in the New Testament when it's talking about the Old Testament and it says the scriptures say, and then later on it'll be referring to the same passage and it'll say God says. When Jesus talked about the law of Moses, he didn't say a prophet said. He said the word of God said. And so what you have in the Bible is very specific claims about itself. Now, that's not proof that it came from God, But it's something that's very important to think about. If you've got a book that from beginning to end claims to come from God and is filled with all these references, then I would think it would behoove us to look at that book and say, wait a minute, does it live up to its claims? Is there something about this book that's different than other books? There are a lot of religious books that people follow that never make that claim for themselves. Now, the Holy Quran says this. It says, this is the revelation of the book in which there is no doubt from the Lord of the worlds. Okay, it's one of the surahs in the Quran. So in that sense, it's saying, okay, the Quran came from God. But here's the Islamic claim. And what was really interesting to me was this is so Mormon-like. And they were asking us about Mormonism because of Romney running. They're asking about Mormonism, and then this is what they believe, okay? Mormonism says that Joseph Smith found these golden plates, that God revealed them to him. He gave him these special glasses, the Urim and the Thummim. He was able to look at them, and he was able to translate them, and he wrote out the Book of Mormon. And they were provided to him by an angel, the angel Moroni. Islam says that Muhammad could not read or write, that the angel Gabriel came to Muhammad and read to him word for word plates or tablets that are in heaven that no one has ever seen, but he read them to Muhammad. Muhammad couldn't write, so he then dictated them to other people who wrote them down, and so therefore every word was dictated, not God-breathed, by God and written down on the tablets. So I just thought that was so interesting that that's the belief of Islam, and they're asking me about Mormonism, and they thought that the Mormon thing was kind of strange, and I'm thinking, well, it's all kind of strange if you think about it. You know, you're putting it together like that. But anyway, we believe the Bible is the Word of God because of its claims. Second of all, we believe the Bible is the Word of God because of its uniqueness. It is supernatural in its revelation. And we could spend hours on this one, which obviously we don't have the time to do. But just think about this. We call this the book, the Bible. Biblos means book. There are 66 books in here written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors, some of them who never met each other, people from all walks of life. There is a theme that starts in the beginning. It's a theme of sin and redemption. The whole story is God putting the whole thing together and bringing his final Savior, Jesus Christ, into the world. And then it concludes in the final analysis with the second coming of Christ. And so what you have is a book that goes from beginning to end with this theme. Some of those people never even read each other's writings. How did that all come together? That in itself is unique. And you know, people say to me sometimes, the Bible's full of contradictions, which my normal response is, why don't you just name me the top five, you know? Because they'll usually say things like, well, turn the other cheek and thou shalt not kill. And, you know, they're trying to mix things up, an eye for an eye and stuff. And they're not taking things in their context. But most people don't know about any contradictions because they just say there's contradictions because someone told them there was contradictions. They heard it someplace. And that's why they say it. You even have professors in universities still saying stuff like that, you know, and people just pick this up. Well, my Islamic friend Hadi, one of the guys that had come to talk to us, said, I'll give you one. And he quoted Luke 9:27. And in Luke 9:27, Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And he said this, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And he said, the kingdom of God hasn't come yet. And so he didn't say this, but what he meant was, unless you got some 2,000-year-old apostles running around, Jesus was wrong. And I remember the first time I read that verse, and I thought, what in the world does that mean, you know? That was so puzzling to me. Well, first of all, think about this. He believes that people change the Bible. If you were changing the Bible and you're writing after the fact, you're a couple hundred years later, you're not going to put words in Jesus' mouth that don't make any sense. Hey, guys, some of you aren't going to die before you see the kingdom when they died, you know, and you know it. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. It's like, duh, you know, no one would do that. So let me give you a biblical principle of interpretation that will answer 90% of your questions about Scripture. This is a deep truth. I want you to write it down. Everybody get their pen? Okay, click. Okay, you ready? Okay, write this one down. This is a deep truth. I'm giving you seminary level education here. Okay, here it is. Read the next verse. Okay? Read the next verse. It's amazing. I'm serious. How many times we read something in Scripture and we're puzzled by it, and if you just read the context, all of a sudden you say, oh, now I understand what it's about. Well, here's the next verse. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up into a mountain to pray. And of course, all the rest of the disciples said, darn, we never get to go on anything like that. But anyway, Peter, James, and John, he went up to a mountain to pray. Now listen, Jesus did not have a halo. He did not walk around head and shoulders above everybody else. They all thought he just like, they said, isn't he the carpenter's son? We all know him. How come he's claiming to be the Son of God? Okay, so he just looked like anybody else. He takes them up onto a mountain, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And what happened was he gave Peter, James, and John a glimpse of what? His glorification. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And what did they see? They saw Jesus, the man that they had been walking with, suddenly glorified as he would be at his coming in his kingdom. Now remember, he said, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see coming kingdom. And what happens? They see him in his coming kingdom. And later on, Peter will write this: "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He told you about his coming. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So he says, we were on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw the coming. Jesus said, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom. We saw the kingdom manifested right there before us. And that's been something that's empowered us through the rest of all the things we've had to deal with after Jesus left, because we're left to carry on the message. And so I was able to say to Hadi, look at that. I said, it really wasn't that big a deal at all. It wasn't a contradiction. It wasn't a mistake in the Bible. You just have to read through a little bit. Listen, the Bible is a book that can be understood in its basics by a child. I have a niece who's now 40, how long have I been married? 40-something years old, okay. And she was born right before we got married. But Wendy was 3 years old when she heard the gospel. She put her faith in Jesus. I don't know what her confessions of sin were at that point. But she put her faith in Jesus Christ. And today, she is just as committed to Christ as she has been all of her life. It's just been amazing. 3 years old. Not every kid does that. I don't know why. You know, it worked for her. It does other kids, it doesn't. But she believed the gospel. So a child can understand the scriptures, and yet at the same time, you and I can study for the rest of our lives, and we'll never begin. I mean, it's like the more you study, the more you realize you don't know, because there's so much in the scriptures, because it's so deep. You know, every week for 33 years, we've gotten together here at Faith Community Church to study the Bible, and we sing about it in songs, and we have Bible studies about it, and we go to classes, and I get up here and preach week after week, and people keep coming back, and they keep listening, and we keep talking about the same thing, the same book. We don't say, okay, let's get another book now. We're done with this one, right? Because it changes our life, because it speaks to our hearts, because it's been breathed out by God. I was looking on the New York Times bestseller list. I said, okay, what's on the New York Times bestseller list right now? You know what the number 1, 2, and 3 slots are? This is interesting to me. 50 Shades of Grey, 50 Shades Darker, and 50 Shades Freed. All of those are E.L. James' trilogy that he wrote. I hope they're not on your summer reading list. They are wicked, wicked books. They are foul, sadomasochistic, just horrible stuff. I'm not saying that because I read it. I just read about them. But I thought about that and I said, here's a guy who wrote this trilogy of books, and they are number 1, 2, and 3 for the past 17 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. So why are we wasting time with this old book? You know, why don't we get books like that? Let's do a study on those. What kind of sermon series could we do on sadomasochism or something? You know, what a great time. Listen, if there is a personal thinking, rational God who has something to communicate, he's going to use words, because words are the way that we communicate. He's going to put them in a book because they need to be passed down from generation to generation. He's going to give us evidence in that book that it's come from him. And he's going to preserve that book so that we have his words preserved for us. That is the Bible that we study. So we believe the Bible is the Word of God because of its claims, because of its uniqueness. 3, because of its accuracy. If it's God's Word, then it's got to be true. And some people look at it and they say, well, it's got historical mistakes and it's got, you know, these little contradictions here and there. But you can believe it for the big stuff. And I'm thinking, really? Really? If the Bible can't be trusted in history, if the Bible can't be trusted in science, if the Bible can't be trusted in geography, I'm going to trust it when it comes to talking about whether I'm going to heaven or not? I'm going to trust it for eternity? No way. I want a book that's true. If the Bible's from God, it's going to be accurate 100% of the time. Now, before the beginnings of the 19th century, or early in the 19th century, basically what was done in the Middle East was grave robbing. It had been going on for centuries. People would dig into these sites that today we look at as archaeological sites, looking for gold and silver and stuff they could sell. Along the way, people figured out that, gee, we're digging into history here. We need to preserve this stuff because there's things here that are going to teach us about the past. And it's funny how we look back on things and we see that. Have you seen the display down at the Natural History Museum or the American History Museum on the Old Glory, on the flag, the Star Spangled Banner? They got the original flag from, you know, they wrote the Star Spangled Banner about. You know, did you know that in the beginning people cut pieces of it out for souvenirs? We're like, you cut up the Star Spangled Banner? They didn't know any better. They weren't thinking that way then. You know, now we're looking at it like, dude, you cut up part of the flag, you know? And they used to hang it outside for parades and stuff with part of it cut out and everything. There's a whole display of it down there. Well, that's what they used to do with these grave sites and these cities and these tells and these different things in the Middle East until finally people figured out we have this valuable information that we can get from them. And so they developed this kind of science/art we call archaeology, in which you study, in which you begin to pull out things, and you begin to learn about different cultures. Well, more than a century ago, critics questioned everything about the Bible. There was this big modernist, fundamentalist controversy that went on in our country. There was big arguments. They do these things on the front page of the New York Times, these big articles from liberals and from conservatives, and all of this stuff was going on. People actually cared. Could you imagine them doing that today? All we get is the liberal side now, you know. If it's Christmas or Easter, you know the Time and Newsweek is going to have some slam on Jesus. But that's what we get now. But back then, there was this big push, especially from Europe, especially from Germany. For some reason, it was the Germans that were really, you know, would say, the Bible isn't true. And, you know, that's not the real Jesus. We got to search out the historical Jesus. And all these places in the Bible, these people, they didn't really exist. And these were all myths and so forth that were put together. And so that's the way they questioned it. Well, what's happened is, through archaeology, we have this gold mine of information that we have gotten about culture. And the Bible is the kind of book that doesn't just say, this happened and this happened. It says, this happened at this point when this guy was king and this was taking place. And over here was this river. And then it was a pile of stones over here. So it gives you all of this geographical, historical information to work with. And then you go to archaeology and you start looking in the Bible. Let me just give you a couple of quotes. Don't zone out on me. These guys are scholars, so they talk scholarly instead of like me. But this is, just listen. This is F.W. Albright. He was professor emeritus at Johns Hopkins. He said, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition, which is his way. He wasn't certainly a conservative in the sense of our looking at things. But this is what he said. He said, archaeology has just shown us that when you start opening up the Bible and reading about people and places, you're reading about real people and places. Miller Burroughs of Yale, in a book published by the American Schools of Oriental Research, writes this: on the whole, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. More than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine. And then he said this: the excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from a careful evaluation of available data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural. He says most of the criticisms that have come about the Bible don't come because people look at facts. It's because they don't want to believe that there's a God who has authority over them in their life. And that's coming from a guy that, again, wasn't exactly an arch-conservative, but certainly a man who knew what he was talking about. Nelson Gleick, renowned Jewish archaeologist, wrote this: it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Now, we don't need archaeology to prove the Bible. The Bible stands on its own. But what would you expect to find if the Bible was true? And that's what you find in archaeology. Let's just look at a couple of references. We're going to have to really zip through this. But go with me to Genesis chapter 11. It's page 10. First book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 11, page 10. I want us to look at verse 31. It was just so neat. We would stand in places and we would say, okay, Abraham was here. A long time ago, Abraham was here. But I just kicked a rock. Maybe Abraham kicked that rock. You know, who knows? But you were walking through that river that was so polluted that Metaxas was talking about. That was the Jabbok. That's where Esau was coming off on the other side, and Jacob went across, and you know, the river, and he's waiting for Esau to come, and he wrestles with the guy and everything. That's the Jabbok River there, and then it was the Jabbok River Valley where one of those pictures was the vehicle that couldn't take us up the hill because it was so steep. We had to get out because the thing wouldn't go. We were burning up the clutch, and they had to come with another vehicle and get us and take us back up and get that one up. Those were exciting adventures. But anyway, Genesis chapter 11, that has nothing to do with that, right? Page 10, Genesis chapter 11, verse 31, and Terah and took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abraham's wife, and they went out from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. Now, the critics used to have a field day with references like this because it talked about Ur. Nobody ever heard of Ur. They heard of Oz and a wizard. They never heard of Ur, right? So they said, you know, this Bible is so full of myth. It's just like all these other Babylonian epics and all this stuff that people put together. That, you know, who ever heard of a place called Ur? Well, there was a British archaeologist, and we owe so much to the British. They did tremendous archaeological work in the Middle East. But there was a British archaeologist, Charles Leonard Woolley, who excavated the city of Ur. Abraham was not some wandering Bedouin from the backside of the desert. When God said, I want you to leave where you live and go to a place that I show you. This is a Polaroid, actual Polaroid we found in Ur, okay? It's amazing the stuff they find. But a representation of what they believe things would have looked like based upon what you find in foundations and so forth as they dig. Excuse me. But when God told Abraham to leave and go to a place that he's going to show him, and he didn't even know where he was going to go, that was a tremendous step of faith for Abraham's father, first of all, and then Abraham to go. But Ur had a population of about 300,000, which was a megacity in those days. It covered about 4 square miles. It had 2-story brick whitewashed houses with indoor plumbing. Okay? 4,000 years ago, they had indoor plumbing. I used to have to go to the outhouse at my grandmother's. Some of you are shaking your head. Yes, you remember. Yeah. When I went to the outhouse at my grandmother's at night, my cousins would come and shake it and scare me to death. But anyway, 4,000 years ago, that was the city of Ur. Now, if you think that's dramatic, look at this one. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Just turn over a page or two. And verse 18. Genesis 15, 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, a great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadamites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Today Israel does not own all of the land that God has promised them. The other nations around them know that they do not own all the land that God has promised them. That's one of the reasons why they want Israel destroyed. When we were in Jordan doing a baptism, I mean, you could throw a stone to Israel right on the other side, and the guards told us not to call it Israel, call it Palestine, because there is no Israel. Okay? So that's the Arab type of mentality about Israel. But here it's talking about the Hittites. And later on, it talks about Hittites, and they knew there were Hittites later on, but these very early, we're talking 1800 BC, they're saying, you know, there were no Hittites back then. These people were just taking stuff from one part of the time and shoving it back into another part of time. And then a German archaeological team went to Boskovskoy in central Turkey, and they unearthed the Hittite capital of Hattusa. This is the Lion's Gate from Hattusa. This is a massive, massive, massive place. The Hittites were a massive kingdom during this time. They found 10,000 clay tablets there. Of course, people, they used to say Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch because people couldn't write back then. That's how stupid people were in their arguments. They found 10,000 clay tablets there. The Hittites were a major power. Here's one of my favorites. I mentioned this one before. You probably remember if you've heard me mention this guy before, but it's Sargon, king of Assyria. The reason I like Sargon is because Sargon's mentioned once in the Bible. And people used to say Sargon. He's not mentioned in any other ancient writings. He's not mentioned anywhere in history. There's just another example of people making stuff up, right? French archaeologists excavated an area 12 miles north of the site of ancient Nineveh in Iraq. There are so many great biblical sites in Iraq, and there's a whole lot of biblical prophecy that's going to continue to happen in Iraq, including the center of the Antichrist's kingdom, I believe, will be in what was ancient Babylon in that whole area. But anyway, that's a whole other sermon. But what he found was the 25-acre palace of King Sargon. Okay, here's one of the 40-ton winged bull reliefs that were taken from the Sargon's palace. You can go to the University of Chicago Oriental Museum. You can see it. There's a couple of them in different places. If you're looking for something, you know, other than that, and you're saying, okay, well, what happened yesterday? Just Google recent biblical archaeological discoveries, okay? And you will continue to find that they are just continuing to dig stuff up, so much stuff that we can't catalog it, because it just keeps pouring out. Can we trust the historicity of the Bible? Yes, we can. Listen to this. This is one example. This is not a let's slam the Quran message, but we're talking about how do we know which book is really authoritative. In the Quran, the Jews are said when they came out of Egypt in the Exodus to make the golden calf at the behest of the Samaritans. Now remember, the Jews came out, they made the golden calf, they said, we're going to worship it, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. The Samaritans didn't exist until 10 centuries later. Okay, that is just one example of so many that I could give you from the Quran. So we believe the Bible is the Word of God because of its claims, its uniqueness, its accuracy, and number four, its prophecy. Again, we could spend forever on this and we're out of time, but you know, there was a great article I read by a skeptic who didn't believe the Bible, he didn't believe anything supernatural, but he said, you know, the two greatest events of our lifetime in recent history were September 11th and the 2004 Christmas Day tsunami that killed 150,000 people. He said, can you name one psychic who predicted those things? One psychic who said those things were going to happen. Psychics don't happen, okay? Predictions like that don't happen. But now we go to the Bible. And listen, one of our Muslim friends, and we were having a discussion, I can't remember his name, it was sitting beside me in one of these meetings, he said, I'm an engineer. And he said, when I look at something, I want proof. So we're talking about the Bible. I said, man, you and I are on the same page. I said, we may not be believing the same thing, but you and I are on the same page, because that's exactly what I want. We want proof of what's right. So I said, let's think about this. And we didn't have time to turn to all of these, but I was able to reference them. But quickly turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's page 176. Deuteronomy chapter 18. People in the nursery are going to shoot me today. Deuteronomy chapter 18, page 176. In verse 20, this is God speaking to the people of Israel. He says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. That's a whole other message. It sounds really harsh, but there's a whole big context to that. But he says this, and if you say in your heart, well, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How would we know who is a prophet and who isn't? He says this, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And I said to the guy next to me, I said, listen, God was saying his prophets are not 40% right, 80% right, 99.9% right. He said his prophets are 100% right. And the Bible is filled with prophecy. And we can know that it came from God. Because most of that prophecy, some of it's in the future, obviously, but so much of it has taken place already, we're able to look back and we're able to see what has taken place, and so we're able to evaluate. So let's look at one real quick, and we'll try to zip through this one, but go with me to Ezekiel chapter 26, page 839. Ezekiel chapter 26. This is a really interesting one to me, so. This is about the city of Tyre. Tyre is also tied in with Satan and is casting out of heaven. I think Tyre has some things to do with end time events that are still to happen. But real quickly, Ezekiel chapter 26, page 839, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, it's always giving us time references and things like that, interestingly. He said, son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled, she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. She shall be a place for the spreading of nets, talking about her daughter villages and all of this stuff happening. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, with horsemen and army and many people. And he's going to talk about how he's going to slay people and he's going to kill the people in the villages around there and direct his battering rams against them and his horses and everything are going to come against them. Verse 12, they will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harp shall be no more, and I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets, and shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken. That's the one part of the prophecy that I believe still has some future fulfillment left to it, just like the destruction of Babylon in the Bible has not really taken place yet. Well, so Tyre has not totally taken place, as we would say, total destruction. Verse 21, I will make you a terror. You shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you will never be found again. Thus says the Lord God. So there are several things said about this city. Nebuchadnezzar would come against the city and against Tyre. Many nations would come against Tyre. Tyre would be scraped flat like the top of a rock. Stones and timbers would be thrown into the sea. Fishermen would spread their nets there, and Tyre would never be rebuilt. Now, Tyre was a city on the northern coast of Palestine. It was inhabited by the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were one of the strongest maritime people that had existed in the ancient world. And so they were there in this city where they did all this trading. It was a fortified city, you know, 100-foot-high walls, 15-foot thick. 3 years after Ezekiel made this prediction, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, laid siege to the city. And when you're laid siege to it, it means you better be in for the long haul. 13 years. That's how long that siege lasted. And your hope is that the people in the city will run out of food and water and they'll eventually have to give up. Well, what the Phoenicians did was they took everything of value out the back door, a half mile off the coast. There was an island, and they rebuilt the city of Tyre out there on that island. And then they said to Nebuchadnezzar, you can have it. And so Nebuchadnezzar's guys knocked down the walls and, you know, knocked down a bunch of stuff and said, yeah, well, there's nothing worth taking here. And he didn't have a navy, so he went home. For 241 years, it remained like that with those destructions. And then out of the west comes a 24-year-old general named Alexander. Alexander the Great, by the way, died in Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Babylon. There is just so much prophecy you could pull together here. But anyway, he commanded the people of, he's just sweeping through. There is no stopping Alexander the Great. So he gets to Tyre and he says, surrender. And he figures they're just going to give up. And they say, buzz off. We don't surrender to anybody. And he says, you know what? I don't take no from anybody. And so he had his men begin to take the building material that had sat there for 241 years of the old city. And he scraped it flat like the top of a rock, built a causeway out to the island, he laid siege against that city, and defeated Tyre. Now, this I like this. This is a 1943 photo from the Royal Air Force. It was a photo they took, and what happened is it shows you the island, but it also shows you how over time the sort of developed into a peninsula. As you know, out of the causeway area that he had built and the stuff that had kind of washed up there. But they captured him. So what happened? Many nations came against Tyre. She's scraped flat like the top of a rock. Her stones and her timbers are cast into the sea. You know, fishermen spread their nets there. You can go on Lebanon's tourism website, because Lebanon this is in Lebanon, and you can read and see pictures of Tyre. Okay? This is an event. It's not something that somebody made up somewhere. You can go back and you can check it out and think about the detail that Ezekiel wrote. And it took years and years and years for anybody to even begin to understand the depth of what he was writing. But there it is. Now listen to this. This is from Isaiah 48. This is God. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass because I knew that you were obstinate. And your neck was an iron sinew and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you before it came to pass. I declared it to you. God said this to his people, and how this applies to us. He says, you're hard-headed, you're stiff-necked, you won't listen. Therefore, I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning so that when it happens, you'll know that it was me that spoke. And that's what prophecy is all about. And there are so many prophecies in the Bible, and there are prophecies about Jesus and where he'd be born and what his family would be like and, you know, what his genealogy would be and how he'd live and how he'd die on a cross, not somebody else, but Jesus Christ himself. Can we trust the Bible? Is the Bible the Word of God? Is it absolute in its authority, complete in its revelation, final in its context, and without error in its statements? Yes. I'm going to say, from what I have found in my research, absolutely. And I would encourage you, if you have doubts, to do the research yourself. Because I think the Bible stands. And you know what the Bible tells me? It tells me about my amazing God, who is the creator of all things. And it tells me about his love for me. And then it tells me something I don't like to hear, but I know is true down inside me, that I am a wicked, evil person. And that I want my way, not God's way. And that I deserve nothing from God but judgment. But the holy, righteous God of the universe came to this earth in the incarnation, in Jesus Christ, to pay the price for my sin. To die on a cross so that I could be forgiven and so that I could be made part of the family of God, so that I could believe that he's my Savior. And I got to tell you, I sat with these guys, these Muslim guys, and there were things they said that were like arrows in my heart. They said to me, "We don't want a Savior. We don't need a Savior. We don't believe. We will not believe in a God who would stoop down and come to this earth to be a Savior for people. What kind of God is that?" And they said, "We will follow out the teachings of Muhammad, and then we will please Allah, and in the day of great judgment, God will accept us." And I said, "I'll tell you what. I said, my Bible says that God is holy and God is righteous. And God will not take your or my feeble, impotent, worthless bit of works that we're going to bring to God, filthy rags, the Bible calls it, and hand it to God and say, 'Hey, can I buy my way into heaven with this?' It's not going to happen, because there has to be a payment for sin. God is righteous. He is holy. He is just. This isn't about buying him off. This is about justice. And none of this stuff will suffice to satisfy his justice and his holiness except a perfect sacrifice." And then we're all going to go over to the table and have another thing of tea or coffee or whichever you have first. I don't know. You drink so much tea and coffee after a while, it just all runs together. We won't say that. But as we're going over to the table to do that and have the Mormon discussion, Hadi pulls me aside. Hadi is the guy with all the books, right? And Hadi says, "I have a question for you." And he sits up. He says, "Tell me, what does the Bible say will happen to me if I don't put my faith in Jesus Christ?" And I said, "Hadi, tell me, what does the Quran say will happen to me if I don't testify that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet?" And he said, "Well, you can read about it." And I said, "No, I don't want to read about it. I want you to tell me." And he said, "Fire." And I said, "Well, that's exactly what the Bible says is going to be your end if you today are willing to reject Jesus Christ and what God has provided for you." And he said, "Where does it say that?" And when I gave him the references, he wrote them down. So I would say to you, pray for Hadi. Pray. It's amazing. There is so much hostility in the Muslim world, and yet in the middle of it, there's these little pockets of people, and God is touching them, and things are happening, and people are coming to Christ, and just pray. But I would also say this. Maybe you're here, and you're saying, "What's going to happen to me if I don't have Jesus Christ as my Savior?" I'm going to say to you, the Bible says there is hell. It's created for the devil and his angels. God has provided a way for you to be forgiven and saved. He is the deliverer and the Savior, and he is pleading with you to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. Take this book that is just filled with evidence and read what it has to say. Because it's speaking to you and it's speaking to me, and it's got the great message of forgiveness and salvation, but the other side of it, it's got a message of judgment. And both are real. Both are real. Pray with me. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. God, thank you. You've given us a book with so much evidence. God, that we know there's other criticisms we can look at. We know there's other evidences for the Bible we can look at. It's a big subject. We're not trying to say that this little hop, skip, and a jump has covered everything here. But Lord, thank you that you didn't hide somewhere. You didn't hide all this truth, but you laid it out for us. And you said, come, let us reason together. Let's sit down and look at the evidence, the facts. And thank you that we don't have to believe the Bible because our mother sat us on her knee and said, here, believe the Bible. We believe the Bible because there is, as our Muslim friend said, evidence. We want evidence. There is evidence for its truth. God, I pray if there's a person here today who has not received Jesus Christ as Savior, who has not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that has been made for the sins of the world, that today they would call upon you. They would just call upon you. And they would say, thank you, God, for being merciful to me, who deserve nothing. Thank you, God, for being merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.